Well, for the final time, please turn with me to the Old Testament scriptures, to the book of Habakkuk, which you'll find page 942. And before I read, I have heard that there has been a little discussion about how to pronounce this prophet's name. Someone even wondered if I had picked it up in America. No, I didn't pick it up in America. Everyone from the East End of Glasgow knows it's Habakkuk. Whenever we gathered for Bible study in Easter House in Rochese, we knew it was Habakkuk. The pronunciation is neither here nor there. Most people say Habakkuk, I think. Is that right? Habakkuk? That'll do. You know, a rose by any other name. But it's the Hebrew intonation. Depends where the accent falls, so blame Habakkuk. Or blame his parents who gave him the name. So don't be distracted by my pronunciation. My children once said to me, I pronounced it five different ways in a sermon. I'm sure that isn't quite true. But this evening we look at Habakkuk's prayer. Let me just say one or two things about it. You'll notice chapter 3 begins a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, on Shigionoth. We don't know what Shigionoth is. The best suggestion, it's perhaps the name of the tune. So it's a prayer hymn, if you like, because you'll notice how chapter 3 ends, for the director of music on my stringed instruments. So Habakkuk is expecting the temple singers, the temple choirs, to sing this prayer. Because although he is writing this at a very precarious time in Judah's history, when the great superpower of Babylon is about to come and literally decimate Judah, Habakkuk knows that the distresses and the trials and the troubles of the people of God are not delimited by history. Throughout all the ages, the Church of Jesus Christ has had Babylonians baying for their blood. And God has given us prayers in the Bible to learn from. There are times when it's hard to pray. Pray Habakkuk's prayer. Pray the Psalms. That's why you should know the Psalms well. Hope a congregation like this does. It's why we have prayers in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus' prayer. Paul's various prayers. We need to know these prayers so that we might know how to pray when times are hard and when the evil one threatens to overwhelm the people of God. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, on Shigionoth. Lord, literally Yahweh, the covenant name of God. When Moses said to the Lord, who will I say sent me? Exodus 3, the Lord said, Yahweh. That's my name, I am. That's his name, Yahweh. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In trembling, not wrath, in trembling, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One, from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens. His praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumble, the age-old hills collapse, but he marches on forever. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress. He's looking back at history and remembering the enemies who threatened the people of God in times past. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your chariots to victory? You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens. So we're on to the book of Joshua now. At the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear, in wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head. When his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding, you trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I heard, and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the sheepfold and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. For the director of music on my stringed instruments. Well, please turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one before you, to this remarkable gem that you'll find towards the end of the Old Testament scriptures, the prophecy of Habakkuk. Those of you who were here on the last Sunday evening of last year will remember that this book of Habakkuk begins with a heartfelt cry of complaint and bewilderment. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Why do you make me look at iniquity, and why do you idly, passively see iniquity? It begins with a heartfelt cry of complaint. But notice how the prophecy ends, verses 17 through 19. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Though economic catastrophe comes to me and my nation, though the bottom falls out of our world, though industry collapses, the banks fail, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. These closing words of chapter 3 are among the most memorable and poetically resonant in the whole Bible. They are rich, and I'm sure you'll be able to sense that as well as hear and see that. They are rich in unbounded confidence in the justice, mercy, goodness, power, and purpose of God. They're a glorious confession of faith. But Habakkuk did not arrive at this confession of faith effortlessly. As we saw, he begins his book bitterly complaining to God. He's actually bitterly complaining about God. But he ends his book rejoicing exultantly in God. And as we begin, perhaps it's enough, maybe for some of us here tonight, to hear this, that the last word in your life need never be your complaints, your failures, your bitterness with God. The devil will tell you otherwise. He will say you're a waste of space. What kind of Christian are you to speak like that about God? God's given up in you. The heavens are as brass to your prayers. But the book of Habakkuk tells us that the last word in our lives need never be our failures, our complaints, our bitternesses, our perplexities. That's why we need to read the whole Bible. Because the Bible is punctuated with examples of men and women who made a mess of their believing lives. This is a believing man who is complaining bitterly to God. Why are you like this? Why are you doing nothing while evil abounds? Why are you doing nothing while your church is corrupted from within and being persecuted from without? Why are you doing? What kind of God are you? But they found that God is rich in mercy, slow to anger, a God who abounds in loving kindness, steadfast love, the Hebrew word chesed, covenant faithfulness. He is the God who holds out his arms all the day long. Your failures, your bitternesses, your complaints need never be the last word about you. Now, the closing words of chapter 2, if you look back, were a summons to the whole earth to keep silence before God. Literally, it could be hush. Hush. World, hush. And in chapter 3, Habakkuk humbly submits to the summons to be silent, and he speaks. He submits to the summons to be silence, to be silent, but he speaks. That is, he speaks now submissively. He speaks humbly. The revelation of God's sovereignty over history, as we saw last time, has transformed Habakkuk's complaint into a hymn of joy. As the Lord has confronted Habakkuk with who he is, with the panorama of his splendor, with the astonishing revelation of his unabridged sovereignty over all the nations. Do you think I'm idle, Habakkuk? Do you think I'm sitting back in an easy chair in the glory, simply looking and pondering the chaos and confusion and tragedy that's covering the face of the earth? I'm in my holy temple. I'm exercising my sovereign dominion, maybe bewilderingly to you, but wisely and perfectly. You see, it's the Lord's sovereignty over the nations and all their arrogance that has given to Habakkuk a new found confidence and delight in God. It's as he has pondered who God is that he begins to see these nations for what they are. Yes, they appear powerful. They're sweeping all before them. The world has known superpower after superpower. After Babylon, there would be Persia. After Persia, there would be Rome. And after Rome, another succession of empires, including our own. But Habakkuk began to see them from the panorama and vantage point of who God is. And he saw them for what they were. Nations that God places, Isaiah 40, like fine dust on the scales, and blows them away at the right time. The chapter divides, I think, neatly into three. First of all, verses 1 and 2, we have Habakkuk's reawakened longing for God. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In trembling, remember mercy. The perplexed, complaining prophet is now the trusting, longing for God prophet. Notice that your versions, I think most English versions, have in wrath, remember mercy. Actually, it's the word trembling. It's not really the word wrath, it's the word trembling. And he's speaking about himself and the remnant of faith within within the covenant people of God. As he looks at God's sovereignty, he trembles. This isn't simply a doctrine he can put his name to and say, yes, this is what Calvinists do. Calvinists believe in the sovereignty of God. He's trembling before this God. Later on in verse 16, he's going to say, my body trembles, my lips quiver, rottenness enters my bones, my legs tremble within me. As he ponders who God is, he's not happily sitting back thinking, oh, well, it's good to know that. Oh, I'm delighted to know. God knows all things. That's a wonderful thing. God is all powerful. Well, that's wonderful. God is sovereign over the nations. I'm glad to hear it. He trembles before this. Who is a God like unto you, he is saying. Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, a God who does great wonders. And so he says, Lord, I've heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear? Not with a cringing fear, but with a fear of awe and wonder when he hears about the mighty acts of God. He is almost stunned, speechless. Our problem, if you're anything like me, is that we think God is really just a bigger version of ourselves. We domesticate him. But Habakkuk says, Lord, I fear, I tremble before you. You think, well, this is the Old Testament. Think of the end of Hebrews 10. Our God is a consuming fire. Tremble before him. Oh my, oh my. And then he says, Lord, in the midst of the years, revive your work. He longs for the Lord in trembling to remember mercy. Now, I said last week we should never look back to some imagined golden age and long to be back there. And I hold by that. But it is right to look back to those divine punctuations in history when the Lord came in power to his church and revived it. And that's what Habakkuk is saying. Lord, in the midst of the years, make your work known. Make these nations to know there is a God in heaven and he is Yahweh, the covenant God of his people. Come again, Lord. Do what you did way back then. Because you are the God who is able to do it in the midst of the years. And I think he's meaning in the midst of his years. Revive, Lord, your power, your majesty, your interposing grace, that we might be confronted again, not just me, the prophet of God, but the whole people of God, we might be confronted with who you are. Isn't that the great need of the church today? For people to know who God is? I love those words, beginning of Psalm 99. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. That's why the Lord's Prayer begins as it does, with that beautiful conjunction of familiarity and exaltedness, our Father. You couldn't get anything more heartwarming, more tender, more engaging, more encouraging. Our Father, who is in heaven. Oh my, oh my. He is the High and the Holy One who inhabits eternity. And so he's saying, in trembling, Lord, remember mercy. Come to your trembling people. As we look out into the world and see these superpowers arrogantly smashing their way through the nations. Lord, remember mercy. That's a great thing to pray because God himself has told us he is rich in mercy. So we can pray, Lord, show mercy because you're rich in mercy. We don't need to ever wonder, can I ask God for mercy? You don't ever need to wonder that. Because he is far more ready to show mercy than we are to ask for mercy. And so what we have in these first two verses is Habakkuk's reawakened longing for God. And then secondly, really verses 3 through to 15, we have Habakkuk's scriptural admiration of God. Now maybe as I read the passage, you were thinking, what's all this about? Flaming arrows, plagues and pestilence, eternal mountains being scattered, tents of Kushan, arrows being fired. What's all this about? You know, there are times when narrative doesn't quite do it. Have you ever wondered why there are large chunks of poetry in the Bible? This is Hebrew poetry. Because there are times when only poetry can actually convey what is intended. For example, spring is coming. And maybe you're out one day walking, you come home and your wife, your husband, your children, whatever say to you, how was your, oh, it was fine. I saw really this nice field of daffodils. It was very pretty. Oh, that's very good. Compare that to Wordsworth. I wandered lonely as a cloud that floats on high o'er vale and hill, and all at once I saw a crowd, a host of golden daffodils. You see, there are times when narrative is needed, plain, straightforward statements. There are other times when poetry will enrich and embellish, not add to the truth, but enrich the truth and speak it more expressively. Verse 4 and 5, his brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. That's Sinai, the giving of the commandments. Before him went pestilence, and plagues followed at his heels. That's the 10 plagues that afflicted Egypt, and so it goes on. Habakkuk is celebrating who his God is. And mere narrative statements don't quite convey a heart that is bursting to overflowing. That's why sometimes in the Bible you've got funny grammar. The rules of grammar go a bit ski-whiff for some people. Paul is like that. He loses the plot at times. Because he's so filled with the wonder of the gospel that the canons of grammar go out the window because the glory of Christ is more important than the canons of grammar. Habakkuk is reacquainting himself with who God is, the God who created all things, who's the Lord of nature and the Lord of history. The language is poetic, but it's true. He begins in verses 3 following with God's eternal splendor. He moves on to the mighty act of deliverance at the Exodus. In verse 11, he celebrates God's sovereign power in the days of Joshua. The sun and moon stood still in their place. Was there ever a day like that day? When Joshua fought the Amalekites and the sun, speaking heliocentrically, stood still. And God lengthened a day. At the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. He's using this evocative, poetic language because his heart and mind are captivated by who God is. And look at how verse 13, you went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. As he looks back at history, he says, Lord, I'm getting it now. All that you have done for the salvation of your people. You crushed, verse 13, the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. When you read through the Old Testament, it's stunning, bewildering, perplexing, encouraging, depressing. It's like a parabolic graph. You know, it rises, it falls, it rises, it falls, it rises, it falls. And yet God never gives up on his people. And we're no different from them. We have more privileges. More will be required of us than of them. But we're no different from them. Our life is like a parabola. We rise, we fall, we rise, we fall. There are days when we feel we could leap a wall, Psalm 18. And there are other days we can hardly crawl out of bed. But God never abandons his elect. He'll never leave nor forsake his own. You see, Habakkuk has composed this prayer, rehearsing the mighty historic acts of God. And he wants it to be sung in the temple, very end, to the choir master with stringed instruments. He wants God's people to take these truths and sing them. But notice in verse 16 how this leaves Habakkuk. You know, you meet people, well, I meet them occasionally, maybe you've met them too, who tell you that the Christian life is, you know, it can be lived up here and you're living it down there. You need to get the blessing. You want to avoid people like that. You want to avoid them. You need to rise above the troubles and the trials and live on the higher plane of true faith. God save us from such people as that. Look what Habakkuk says in verse 16. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Three times in the passage you've got this verb to tremble. Yet, he says, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. As he rehearses the mighty acts of God in history, he realizes his littleness and the Lord God's greatness. And he says, I'm going to wait quietly. I'm going to stop complaining. I'm going to stop arguing. I'm going to wait quietly because you will, in your good time, deal righteously and justly with those who are about to invade us. God has promised that he will one day bring all sin, evil, wickedness into judgment. God has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness, and he's given proof of that by raising Jesus Christ from the dead, Acts 17. God will one day bring every wicked deed to book. And we need to wait quietly and let God be God. Do you want the Lord for one nanosecond to depart from his perfect timetable to accommodate yours? There may be a day, I don't plead with the Lord not to do that, but it's very rare. Lord, please, please, I beseech you, please, do not depart from your perfect timetable to accommodate me. And so he has this scriptural admiration for God. And then thirdly, finally, Habakkuk's joyful confidence in God. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer as he makes me tread on my high places. Sounds great, doesn't it? As I said in the introduction, that's where he ended. That's not where he began. But put it into modern dress, if you like. Though the economy should not blossom, though all that I have in the bank be reduced to nothing, though I lose my job, my house, my home, though I end up with nothing, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. This is one of the most stirring, stunning, and challenging and humbling expressions of faith in the Bible. You know what it's saying to us? It's saying it's more than possible for your life to collapse around you even though you're a true believer. That's why I said you should avoid, like the plague, people that tell you that with enough faith you can claim this and claim that. Here is someone saying that it's possible for someone who is truly the Lord's, who has faith in God, to be reduced to nothing. To have their life literally decimated. And that's not an indication that God is against them. In fact, it's the very reverse. Your circumstances in life, whether you are prospering or not, your circumstances are no indication actually of anything. Here is someone who is saying, it's possible that when this superpower comes and tramples us into the dust, that our economy will be smashed to smithereens. You know, we're worried about some people. It doesn't bother me a fig, to be honest. I can say Brexit. People say the GDP might fall by 2 or 3%. The Lord reigns, let the nations tremble. I'm not trying to minimize the difficulties. What about if utter collapse comes? It's come to many nations throughout the world. What about if utter collapse comes? Everything we've worked for, labored for, longed for, hoped for, just is smashed to smithereens before our eyes. Yet, I will rejoice. He doesn't stop there, because that would be just ridiculous, wouldn't it? I will rejoice in the Lord. And it's those three words I want to leave you with tonight. In the Lord. You see, Habakkuk now realizes that the source of his life, the source of enduring joy, is not found in his nation prospering, but having his life located in the Lord. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. This is faith, and we see it at its brightest in our Lord Jesus Christ. As he hangs on the cross, the sin bearer of the world, my God, why have you forsaken me? All the lights have gone out for the Savior. There isn't a pinprick in the cosmos he can look to. There is silence from the heavens that once resounded with the cry, this is my beloved Son, with him I am well pleased. There's silence. There isn't a pinprick of light in the cosmos for the Son of God. But notice the personal pronoun, my God, my God. Never did faith shine more brightly. And in a life expiring with unimaginable pain and suffering. I heard recently of a refugee camp, I think in Sudan somewhere, I can't remember quite where. There are about 1,000 Christians who have fled the unimaginable persecutions and sufferings they were enduring in Ethiopia. They live in dire circumstances. Famine, pestilence, constantly invaded by the Al-Shabaab Muslim extremists. There's a large tent in this refugee camp. It has a corrugated iron door. And someone had spray painted in blue paint on the corrugated iron door, Habakkuk 3:17. Though the fig tree should not blossom. Sometimes faith is called to suffer. True faith may experience destitution. That's what Habakkuk is saying. That's why we need to have our lives located in the Lord, in who he is, Father, Son, and Spirit, and what he has done. So what are we to take from our brief few studies in Habakkuk? Just 4 sentences really as we close. Number 1, perplexity is woven into the present experience of every Christian believer. This side of glory, you will never escape perplexity. Secondly, we are called to cultivate the spiritual grace of patience. I will wait upon the Lord. Wait thou his time, so shall thy night soon end in joyous day. That's easy to say, isn't it? Cultivate the spiritual grace of patience. Thirdly, be humble before God. Let God be God. God gives grace to the humble, but is opposed to the proud, 1 Peter 5. Be humble before God. Let God be God. And even if you can't answer people, what kind of God is this who would allow this or do that? You say, he is the God who spared not his only Son. And I'm willing to trust him through that lens, come what may. And the final thing, perhaps the most important thing from Habakkuk, he is saying to us, behold your God. When our Lord Jesus Christ was taking leave of his disciples, John records this for us, John 14-17, the upper room discourse, as it's called. Jesus begins, chapter 14, you remember, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And then he takes them on a tour from chapter 14 through 17 to the end of his high priestly prayer. Chapter 18 begins and he's arrested and taken away and arraigned. He takes them on a tour. It's a tour of who God is. Here they are, distressed, perplexed, confused. Life without Jesus? How can that be possible? You know what Jesus does? He says, before I leave you, I want to tell you about the Holy Trinity. That's basically what chapters 14 to 17 are. I want to tell you about your Father. I want to tell you about me, because I and the Father are one. I want to tell you about the Holy Spirit, for the Father and I will come by the Spirit to make our dwelling with you. I want to tell you how precious you are to God. I want to talk to you about the inner Trinitarian relationships of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. Someone comes to you tonight and they're really distressed, a believer that you know, can you please help me? And you sit them down, you give them a cup of tea, and they say, can you help me? And you say, well, I'll do what I can. Let's turn to the Word of God. And maybe they're thinking there'll be some silver bullet, some little text that will, and you start reading John 14 to 17 and they're thinking, you know, well, the Holy Trinity, that's fine, but, you know, I'm in great need. Brothers and sisters, our greatest need is to know God as he has revealed himself, to know him better than we know him now, to know him for who he is, so that when or if it pleases God to bring devastations to us, we will also be able to say with Habakkuk, though the fig tree does not blossom, there's no cattle in the stalls, there's no fruit in the trees, everything has been smashed to smithereens, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, Father, Son, and Spirit, Father of mercies and God of all comfort, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, and the Holy Spirit, my ever-present, indwelling comforter and strengthener. The book of Habakkuk. Learn it well.